from me. Oh my God, make haste to help me. May my accusers be put to shame and consumed. With scorn and disgrace may they be covered who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually, and I will praise you yet more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day. For their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me, until I proclaim your might to another generation and your power to all those who come. Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth you will bring me up again. You will increase my greatness and comfort me again. I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you. My soul also, which you have redeemed, and my tongue will talk of your righteous help all the day long. For they have been put to shame and disappointed who sought to do me hurt. God, we come to you. We pray that you bless us through your word, that you make it clear to us that we can understand what it says and who you are and how you call us to live and to think and to act, especially when others seek our harm. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the heroes of World War II, Winston Churchill, he was known for having a bulldog spirit. He was steadfast in his determination, and he was unwilling to back down. Now, sometimes that can be an attribute that can get you into some trouble, right? Refusal to back down. But in times like that, you need someone who can stand firm and refuse to back down. He refused to accept Hitler. Even before World War II, he was calling out Nazi Germany as a danger and a threat when others were saying, oh, it's no big deal. And after the Blitzkrieg, where Germany had invaded France and tried to make a treaty and negotiations with England, he refused. He refused to negotiate with evil, you could say. There is a quote that's been attributed to him. This is actually not from him, but you might have heard it. You have enemies? Good. That means you have stood up for something sometime in your life. We think it's actually a quote from Victor Hugo that he said. This is a French romantic author. He said this. He said, you have enemies? Why, it is the story of every man who has done a great deed or created a new idea. It is the cloud that thunders around everything that shines. This idea of standing up and of standing in the face of wickedness and of refusing to back down is something that we're called to do as Christians. The Bible tells us that the evil one, Satan, he seeks to destroy us, and we're called to stand firm. And when he seeks to destroy our joy and to make us despair, we're called to rejoice in the Lord and to find our joy and our rest and our peace and our hope in him. This psalm shows us how to respond to wickedness, and we think first and foremost of the wickedness of the evil one as he comes against us. But we also think in life when others harm us or do evil towards us or mean to destroy us or to slander us or to hurt us. It's a terrible feeling when that happens to us, and we can quickly fall into sin or despair. So this psalm guides us in what to do as we respond to wickedness around us. How should we respond to it? So this sermon is going to come in three parts. We're going to look at this psalm and take three lessons from it. So listen for those three lessons. And the first thing we see, our first point here, is the righteous response to wickedness. What does that look like? The righteous response to wickedness. So David found himself as the target of enemies who sought to do him harm. If you looked a little bit before our text, back in verse 11, they were saying to one another that God has forsaken him. Let's pursue and to seize him, for there is none to deliver him. They wanted to destroy David, and they wanted to put him to shame and mockery and bring him down. We think of the same things happened to Jesus, right? Jesus was captured by his enemies and hung on a cross. So we can connect to this psalm in a lot of different ways. What does he do? Verse 12 teaches us our first lesson, and that is to seek God's presence when under attack. So this is one of the ways that we can respond to wickedness. Seek God's presence when under attack. He says in verse 12, "O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste to help me." Where does he go when trouble comes? He seeks the presence of God. And what we should do when trouble comes is we should run to the shelter, right? If there's a storm, you run to the shelter. And when trouble comes and evil comes, we run to God and seek his presence, because there's nothing better than being in the presence of God. And there's nothing more secure. You think what the scriptures tell us, if God is for us, who can be against us? And when we know the grace of God, it protects us, it covers us. And it's our purpose and our calling to be near to God and to be with him. One thing Satan would like to do is to get our eyes off of God and to get them onto all of our problems. And rather than to seek God, to forget about doing the most important thing. Sometimes you're in an emergency situation and you everything falls out of your mind. You forget, what should I be doing right now? What's the most important thing to do? This is telling us to remember the most important thing, to seek God's presence. Verse 13 tells us and teaches us to place the wicked in the hands of the Lord. Place the wicked in the hands of the Lord. Look what he prays in verse 13. It's almost shocking what he prays here. He says, "May my accusers be put to shame and consumed. With scorn and disgrace may they be covered who seek my hurt." Should we really pray that way? We think of God as a God of grace and of mercy, and we've known his compassion personally. So why is David praying this way, praying harm on others? Well, let's study this and understand what he's praying for here. First of all, he's praying for justice. He's praying that these wicked people would receive the very evil that they intended for him. They intended to put him to shame. They intended to consume him. They intended to cover him with scorn and disgrace. And as we learn in the Bible, God is a God of justice. And one way he can bring justice is when a wicked person digs a pit to trap someone, he can make that person fall into their own pit they have dug. He can take those who wield a sword and use it for violence and destruction and turn that sword on them so that they are destroyed by the sword. This is justice. We think of Hitler and doing all this harm. I just mentioned him at the beginning of the sermon. Is it just for him to fall and to be destroyed? Yes, that is just, because it brings a stop to the wickedness and the harm that is being done. So it's good to pray for justice, and that's what we see here, a prayer for justice. But we also see something else here. We see that David is not trying to take vengeance into his own hands. Whenever somebody wrongs us and tries to harm us or does something just terrible to us, maybe they're slandering us behind our backs, you can feel the anger well up inside you, and you want to take justice, and you want to justify yourself. But the Bible teaches us that we're not called to justify ourselves. We're not called to get vengeance for ourselves. We're not called to take matters like this into our own hands. We're called to give them up and to entrust them to the Lord. And that is what David's doing here. He's saying, "I'm not going to take vengeance, God, but I'm entrusting it to you. I'm putting it in your hands. And Lord God, you can do what you think is right with it." Now, at the same time as we pray for justice, we can also pray for grace. Those things are not incompatible. We think that God is both a God of justice and he is a God of grace. And we think of ourselves, because we're speaking about the wicked here, and we don't want to get the false impression as if the wicked are all out there, because we know our own hearts and our own sinfulness, our own selfishness, our own pride. And we know if it wasn't for the grace of God that saved us, that we too would be destroyed. And it's only because Jesus Christ had mercy and grace on us, then he died in our place and shed his blood and was risen from the dead. This is the only way we can have life. So justice and grace go together. We can pray for both of those. And we'll see this theme later in the psalm, but here the emphasis is really on praying for justice. So the second sub-point there under the righteous response to wicked is to place the wicked in the hands of the Lord. Don't take vengeance into your own hands. Say, God, you deal with this how you see fit. You're just, you're gracious, you can decide. Verse 14 teaches us to turn our thoughts to God. After thinking on the wicked, he says in verse 14, but I will hope continually and praise you yet more and more. He's saying, I'm taking my eyes off of this situation and I'm turning them to God. I'm going to hope in you, God. I'm going to fill my heart with these thoughts of hope, and I'm going to fill my heart and my lips with praise. I'm turning my thoughts to you. Because we know when something bad happens to us, what do? We can just think about it and ruminate on it. I can't believe that thing just happened. It's unbelievable. Why would I just can't let that thought go? But God is showing us here that we should let that thought go. We shouldn't hold on to these thoughts forever. We turn them over to God, and then we turn our thoughts away from them and turn them to God. The book of Philippians tells us about to finally, brothers, whatever is true and honorable and just and whatever is pure and lovely and commendable, and think about those types of things. We want to fill our minds with thoughts on things that are good, not fill our minds about these wicked thoughts, even if it's harm, even if we're right, even if our analysis is correct and we have been wronged. If we ruminate on that, it's just going to fester inside of us, and it's not going to make us more like Christ. We turn our thoughts to God, and as we look to God and think on God, he transforms us to be more and more like him. Along with that, verse 15 shows us to center our speech on the Lord. Look what he says. He says, verse 15, my mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. He's saying, God, I'm gonna speak about you. I'm committing my lips to speak about you. Again, it's easy to talk and talk and talk about something bad that has happened to us and to ruminate on it. But we turn our thoughts, and we also, as we see here, turn our speech. We commit to use our mouths and our tongues to do the thing that God created them to do. Why did he give us lips and tongues? He gave them to us so that we can praise him and to speak wonderful things to him and sing his praises and speak life into other people as well. He gave us tongues for good, not to just speak on evil all the time. So we commit our speech to him as well. And this is a righteous response to wickedness. We're going to turn away from talking about wickedness and turn our things, our words to the Lord. And building off of that, verse 16 shows us to share the good news with others. Share the good news with others. He says, with the mighty deeds of the Lord God, I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. Now, who's the them? He could be speaking about the wicked who intended to harm them. He was going to confront them, but what is he going to confront them with? It sounds like he's going to confront them with the mighty deeds of the Lord God and share with them the goodness of God, the grace of God, the faithfulness of God. They came to him to harm him, and he would come to them with the good news of the Lord. And this is how we should be. We are always to be sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with others and to living in a way that communicates the grace of God. Remember what Christ called us to do. He said to go out into the world, and he called us to make disciples of all nations, to share the grace of God with others. And if Satan can't destroy us, he wants to get us off from doing the thing that God has called us to do. So he wants us to get so focused on the wickedness around us that we lose our sense of purpose. And sometimes I think Christianity on the national level has gained this reputation of Christians are just focused about things they're mad about, and they've maybe lost some of their sense of mission. We pray and hope that not to be true, and we strive for that not to be true. We need to always keep ourselves fixed on the good news and this grace that abounds, that this gospel is going forth for all people. There is no sinner that has fallen so far that they are out of the reach of the grace of God. And we know that because we know that we are the chief of sinners and that God has saved us. So we never want to lose our focus on this calling to share the good news with others, even if that means sharing the good news with those who seek to do our harm, especially perhaps if it means sharing the news, good news with those who are seeking to harm us. We think of Paul, and he was a person who was persecuting the church, seeking to destroy the church, and the good news came to him from heaven, and he became an apostle of Jesus Christ. So we want to share the good news with others. That's, after all, how we were saved. This is the righteous response to wickedness. Our second major heading from this psalm, second big point here, is a heart full of hope. Because in David, we see a heart that's full of hope. And hope is something that we cultivate as Christians. We have a source of hope, but then we cultivate that hope within us. In verse 17, David shows us, in order to cultivate hope, what do? Verse 17 shows, think on God's enduring faithfulness. Remember it. Remember God's enduring faithfulness. He says in verse 17, O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. He's saying, when I was a young man, you were teaching me. And if you go even further back in the psalm, back to verse 6, he says that God has been faithful to him from even before his birth. That God is a faithful God. And we can think back over our own lives and see all of the faithfulness that God has shown towards us, all the ups and downs, and he's brought us back to himself. And why are we gathered here now if we're not for the Lord drawing us here? He has been faithful to us. And as David says, he says, I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. And I think the sense there is the reason that I'm still proclaiming your wondrous deeds is because you have taught me from my youth and you've been faithful to me from my youth. You've been so faithful to me, and that is why I'm still standing here testifying about you, even when things are going bad for me. And this is how we're called to live. As we think on God's enduring faithfulness to us, it builds hope in us. Because when we remember how God's been faithful to us in the past, it gives us this sense of assurance that he's going to continue to be faithful to us in the future. So as we think on his faithfulness, it fills us with hope. Second thing we learn here in verse 18 is to call on God's precious promises. The heart of hope calls on God's precious promises. In verse 18, he says, so even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me. And it could sound there as if he's afraid that God is going to forsake him, and that's why he says, God, do not forsake me. But I think we should understand that a different way. It would be a terrible thing, after all, if God were to forsake us. But I don't think it's so much that he's doubting if God will be faithful. It's more that he's, one part of this is that he's not just presuming upon God's grace and thinking, like, oh, everything's fine. He knows how desperately he needs the presence and grace of God. But the other thing that I want to highlight is that he's calling on the promise of God, because God has promised to his people that he will never leave them or forsake them. And because he has promised that, we can pray that. Whenever we're feeling alone and dejected and in need of God and we feel like God is far away, we can pray and we can say, God, do not forsake me. You've promised in your word that you won't forsake me. When we pray that way, we're not doubting God. We're not shaking in our hope. Rather, we're doubling down on it. We believe what you say, God, that you'll never leave us or forsake us. So, God, fulfill what you've said. And I'm calling on you, God, to be there for me in a personal way, to be near to me and to help me. That's the way that hope responds. That's a heart full of hope. It's when we lose our sense of hope that we even give up coming to God and praying to him at all. But whenever there's hope alive in us, we call out on him and call on his promises. Verse 19 shows us to marvel at God's goodness. David says, your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? We think of a tower reaching beyond the clouds, like think of a great pyramid or something, reaching up into the sky, just bigger than we can fathom. And that's what God's righteousness is like. I mean, notice here, there's like a pause in the rhythm of this psalm. He's stopped what he's been talking about to marvel at how great God is, how wonderful his righteousness is, and how unique he is. There's no one like him. Because he had this heart of hope. A heart of hope goes hand in hand with a heart that marvels at God. When we have a sense of marvel at God, it's because we have a clear vision of God. Whenever we have a clear vision and a sense of who God is and who he is towards us, then we have our bedrock of hope. And it's really when we take our eyes off of Jesus, when our hope starts to shake. And we saw that when we were talking about Peter a few weeks ago, when Peter was walking on the water, remember? And his eyes were fixed on Jesus, and he took his eyes off of Jesus, and he started to sink into the water. When we fix our eyes on Jesus and marvel at God's goodness, our hearts become full of hope because we know when he's with us, all will be well. And in verses 20 and 21, we learn to trust God even in hardship. And David says something remarkable here in verse 20. He says this, "You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again." Hear what he says there? He trusts that God will revive him after the troubles and calamities. But he says that you, God, you are the one who has made me see these troubles and calamities. And that might sound troubling at first, but when we think about it a little bit more, what's he saying there? He's saying that even these troubles and these calamities are in your hands. You had the power to stop them all along. You've always had power over all things, and you work all things together, but you work them all together for good. And you've made me see these troubles and calamities, but I trust you did it for a good purpose. And having made me see them, I know that you have the power to take them away and to revive me again, because all things are in your hands. And he says an even more remarkable thing, "From the depths of the earth, you will bring me up again." And we see in there that David had a sense of the future resurrection, that in the future, even after death, after we go down to the depths of the earth, that God would bring him up again. And how much clearer of a picture do we have of that as believers who know about the Lord Jesus Christ? He's writing before Christ came, and we are living after Christ came. He's writing before the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we are reading this after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we look at a verse like this, "From the depths of the earth, you will bring me up again," we know it even more, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and he died at the hands of wicked men, just like David is in the hands of wicked men. And he rose from the dead, and he defeated the power of death. And we have this promise that in Christ, that we most certainly will be risen up again from the dead with Christ. And we have this double hope that after we die as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that we'll go home to glory to be with him. But we have the second part of that hope is that when Christ Jesus returns, the Bible tells us that our bodies will be raised up and that we'll dwell with him forever on the earth in the new heavens and a new earth, and we'll always be with the Lord. This is an ultimate hope. That means that when hardship comes in this life, we always know it's temporary. Difficulties and the challenges, as terrible as they can be, as gut-wrenching as they can be, we can think of all the grief and the pain and the sorrow in life. We have this comfort that in the end, Christ will prevail. And in the end, God himself will wipe every tear from our eyes, just like we saw at the beginning of the service in Isaiah 25. Christ will stand before us. And we'll be with him in glory, and we'll never be apart from him, and he'll always be with us. All will be made right. That gives us hope, doesn't it? Doesn't that thought give us hope? And Satan wants to take us and take that thought from us, because without it, we'll lose hope. But when we know all things are going to end well, it gives you strength to keep going, even when our strength is gone. This is a picture of a heart full of hope. And our third and final heading is a life lived for praise. We're called to live lives of praise, and David lived a life that was for praise. He wanted to bring honor and glory to God. Our confession says the chief end of humanity is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And David lived that out. In verse 22, we learn to praise God with beautiful song. He says, I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. He's going to make a beautiful sound to God. He's going to do it with harp, with lyre, and with his voice. And it's fitting for us to praise God that way because he's been so good to us. He's been so gracious to us. And his grace has been so personal to us. It's not just grace in general, but God knows his people by name, and we know him. We enter into a real and personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Notice what he says there in verse 22. He says, oh my God. You see that personal pronoun? He calls God his own, as if God belongs to him, because God has given himself to us, and we belong to him. And after using this personal connection to God, he connects the whole people of Israel to God. He says, O Holy One of Israel, that God is the Holy One of Israel. Even though Israel were sinful and unholy, and that's a representative of all of God's people, Old Testament and New, God came down to dwell with us and to dwell in his holiness among us that he might make us holy. He's a God who draws near to us. This is the most remarkable thing about God, isn't it? That who are we that God would draw near to us? But the Bible says the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us and we have seen his glory. Doesn't that make you want to sing? We have reason to praise God with beautiful song. When we think of his beautiful love for us and his beautiful nearness to us. Building off of that, in verses 23 and 24, we see to cherish how God has redeemed us. Cherish that redemption. He says, my lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, my soul also, which you have redeemed, and my tongue will talk of your righteousness, your righteous help, all the day long. He's going to praise God with his lips, praise God with his tongue, but he'll also there praise God with his soul. The very soul which God has redeemed. God has redeemed our life from the pit. He has given us new life in Jesus Christ. He's taken away our heart of stone. He's given us a heart of flesh. And not because of anything that we've done, but because of what Christ has done. And when we cherish that redemption that we have in Jesus Christ, it fills our hearts with song. We never want to forget what God has done for us. When we first come to Christ, we have this sense of God has forgiven me of all my sin. But then when we get caught up in the world, we can lose sight of that redemption, lose sight of that goodness. When there's lots of troubles around us, we can get focused on those things. And rather than thinking about God's goodness toward us, we can think on those wicked things. But this verse is showing us to if we want to live a life that's full of praise, then we have to remember this every day. Remember how Jesus Christ has redeemed us from the pit, how he's given us a new life, and to really cherish that. That sets our whole life on the trajectory of praise. And the final thing we see here is in verse 24, the second half. He says, for they have been put to shame and disappointed who sought to do me hurt. And in those words, we learn to praise God for the future victory. I want you to look at this last thing here because there's something unusual about these words. In these final words, it sounds as if these evil ones who are surrounding David have been put to shame and disappointed. But we heard just a few verses ago that they hadn't yet been put to shame. So what happened? Did something change in the middle of the psalm? Well, one sense could be this, that as David was praying, that God answered the prayer and brought to justice these evildoers. And we've seen that kind of thing happen before. We've been in a prayer meeting and then heard that someone's prayer was answered while we were praying. Isn't that a remarkable thing? That could be the sense here. The other option, which I suspect is the answer, is that this resolution hasn't yet come, but that David is sure that it will come. He's certain that the evil ones will be put to shame and disappointed, those who sought to do us hurt, that God will prevail in the end. It might be a difficult road, but in the end, God will be victorious. And we have that same hope, don't we? We know that Jesus Christ came and he died on the cross and he destroyed the power of Satan. But we've also experienced the temptations and the destruction of Satan in our lives. We've seen wickedness around us and in ourselves. And we've seen firsthand all the harm. Has Christ defeated the power of Satan? Yes, he has. Satan still roams, though, and the future, he's going to come again and destroy Satan's power forever at the second coming. But can we rejoice and praise God now for that future victory? Yes, because we're so sure and certain it's going to happen. It's beyond question. So we praise him for that future victory, and that also builds hope in us because we think that in the end, all things are going to be made new. Another thing. As Christians, we find ourselves stumbling every day, stumbling into sin. But is God going to finish the good work he started in us? Yes. So can we praise him for saving us, even if we haven't yet entered into the gates of heaven? Yes, we can praise him for that. We can give him all the honor and glory. Because we'd never get there on our own, but by the grace of God only, he will definitely get us there. If you belong to Jesus Christ, no one will snatch you out of the Father's hand. So we can praise him for the future victory, and we should praise him for the future victory that fills our hearts with praise and fills our hearts with hope. So as we close here, we think back over these words. How do we respond to wickedness? And we see that we need to seek God's presence. Place the wicked in the hands of the Lord. Turn our thoughts and our speech to God and to share that good news with others. To fill our hearts with hope, we want to think on God's enduring faithfulness, call on his precious promises, and marvel at God's goodness and trust him, even in hardship. And we know that we were created to praise God, so we want to praise him with beautiful song. And to do that, we need to cherish how he has redeemed us and saved us, and even praise him for the future victory we will have in him. And all of this will give us the strength to stand firm when the evil one wants to harm us and to get us off our focus. I'm going to close here just with a quote from Winston Churchill. He said in a famous speech in 1941, "Never give in, never give in, never, 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 never. In nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense. When the evil one is trying to steal our joy and our purpose, don't give in to his attacks. Stand firm by praising God and turning your eyes to God and entrusting all things to God, because he will have victory in the end." Let's pray. God, we thank you for the eternal life we have in Jesus Christ, which has come to us as a free gift. We were lost in darkness, and you made us to see the light. We were dead in our sins, and you made us alive together with Christ. By grace, we have been saved, Lord. Let us never forget. We know that the evil one would want us to take our mind off of these things and to fall into despair. And we have before, Lord, but you've brought us back and restored us. And we pray, God, that you help us not to sink into the depths of despair, because we know we have a reason for eternal hope and joy and peace. And we know we have a reason to always give thanks and to praise, Lord. So help us, God, to keep those things centered in our focus and to stand firm for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Receive this blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.